We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 33. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open up to John chapter 16, starting in verse 16 and continuing through the end of the chapter. John chapter 16. Jesus says, "A little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me." Some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, 'A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so if it is to have its effect on us, if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, if it's to have its work in our hearts, we need your Spirit's help. Oh, Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word. Cause it to go forth with great power. Cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire, that we may be humbled by it, that we may see our sin more clearly, that we may understand the gospel with greater clarity, and that we might grow more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen. As we continue our study of John's Gospel, we come to the end of what theologians call Jesus' farewell discourse, meaning Jesus' final words for his disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion. Jesus has spent 3 years with these men, living with them, traveling with them, eating with them, teaching them, and performing miracles in their presence. He has been their rabbi, their teacher, who was with them 24/7, but the nature of that presence, the nature of that relationship, is now about to change. And for the last several chapters, Jesus has been explaining what the coming hours and days are going to look like, what they're going to see, how they will respond, what will happen to them, and what to make of it. Sorrow, confusion, pain, loss, and fear, and also unspeakable joy, unity, peace, and abiding faith. Sometimes people will explain what they've gone through as a roller coaster of emotions. What do they mean when they say that? Well, they mean that their emotions have been up and down, that they have been twisting and turning, that they have been upside down, they have been right side up, they have been terrified, they have been elated, they've been surprised, they've been anxious, they've been relieved. In one sense, That's what these next few days for these disciples will be like. And Jesus is preparing them for that, but his words are not for their benefit alone. His words that he gives them here are for our benefit as well. This is a message of comfort for you and me here, as well as for these 11 men in the upper room with Jesus. So as we make our way through Christ's farewell discourse, we're going to look at his cryptic prediction in verses 16 to 20. We're going to look at his clarifying explanation in 21 and 22. We're going to look at an access to the Father in Jesus' name in verses 23 to 28. And we're going to look at tribulation and victory in verses 29 to 33. Look there again at those first few verses. A little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me. So as some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me. In verses 16 through 20, Jesus is talking about two things at once. He's talking about what their next few days will be like. Sorrow, the sorrow of watching his death, the sorrow of not seeing him because he is crucified, dead, and in the grave. And then the joy of seeing him resurrected. What we're going to see as we make our way through this passage is that for those who belong to Christ, sorrow never has the last word. It would be a mistake to read this section and see it simply as some instruction and some insight that was only beneficial for these followers for these 3 days that he's in the tomb. Is Jesus in this section of John's Gospel simply talking about Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? Has this counsel expired? Did it only apply to these 11 men in the upper room? Or is it a lens through which we actually can make sense of our world, of our times, of our lives, and of our sorrow? Maybe you read verses 16 to 20, and because you know how the story goes, you weren't confused by Jesus' statement here in the way that they were. In other words, you get in a time machine, and you go back to the upper room, you put yourself right there, sitting at the table, reclining with Jesus and the disciples, and you hear them saying, what is he talking about? Would you say, let me help you out, Jesus. I'm going to explain it to them what happens. A little while, you'll see me no longer. Okay, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thomas, everyone I might have left out. That's talking about the 3 days in the tomb. Jesus is going to die on the cross, and he'll be buried in a borrowed tomb. And while he's in the tomb, you won't see him. That's that part. Then, when Jesus says, in a good little while, you will see me, he's talking about the fact that he's going to walk out of the tomb. On Easter morning, he'll get up from the grave, and death will have no hold on him, and he'll demonstrate that by being back on earth for 40 days. That's the, and again, a little while, you will see me. There you go, disciples. I straightened it out for you. Well, that is a good surface reading of the phrase, but there's more going on here that we're going to look at. Look at verses 21. We'll pick up at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus' analogy of a woman giving birth who suffers extreme difficulty followed by overwhelming joy is a helpful analogy. A mother who just went through the difficulties of labor never holds her baby and says, well, this baby's cute and all, but it wasn't worth all that pain. I hope they don't say that. They ought not say that. If that is what you're going to say, keep that to yourself. That's not a good thing to say. Rather, the travails of labor and pain and the exhaustion of the contractions are overwhelmed by the joy of this precious child that is laid in their mother's arms. The woman who is in labor endures it because she knows that for which she is laboring to deliver is more wonderful than the handful of hours of tribulation that she's enduring. But Jesus is simply talking about the tribulation of these 3 days of sadness that the disciples will have to endure. He's speaking to you and me as well. He's giving some context to your sorrow now. Why do I say that? Well, we sort of have to read the passage backwards to get the sense of it. So look at the very end of the verse, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Aha! This is simply describing the Friday, Saturday, and Sunday for these 11 disciples. No, this is talking about the Christian life. In this world, which we're in now, we will have tribulation. We will have sorrow. We will have trouble. This is talking about what it looks like for you and me between Christ's resurrection from the dead and His return. A woman in the labor learns that sorrow and anguish is not going to have the final word. And Christ's resurrection from the dead means that our sorrow and our anguish and our tribulation now will never have the final word. Jesus is introducing them to the new relationship that they will have with the triune God as a result of His finished work on the cross. Look at verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What does Jesus mean when He says, in that day you will ask nothing of me? He's speaking of how we now approach God the Father. These disciples and us, who are not going to be physically present with Him, not walking the streets with Him, not reclining at table with Him, they now have a way that they can approach God, and that is they can pray directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus. He's not leaving them as orphans. He's sending the Holy Spirit to them. We've been looking at that in the previous weeks. And He's telling them of the access that those who belong to Him have now to God the Father. We pray to God the Father, asking in Jesus' name. Jesus wants these disciples to know that although He's going to leave the earth, they're not abandoned. Rather, by virtue of what He's going to accomplish on the cross, they now have an access to the courts of heaven. They can pray, they can make their requests known to God, and when they and we pray in Jesus' name, we're not unheard, unanswered. Jesus' death on the cross means that we're not just forgiven of our sins, but that we're now counted as righteous, as gifted with His righteousness, and therefore able for our prayers to be heard by God the Father. James chapter 5 tells it this way, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or as the King James more beautifully said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. There's a fullness of joy that we have in knowing that because of Christ, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, our prayers don't bounce off the ceiling, but that we're heard. That our Savior is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. Verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you. because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. What's Jesus saying? He's preparing them for when he has ascended into heaven. He's reminding them that because he died and rose again, because God the Father now counts us as righteous, and because of the Son, because the Father now loves us in the manner in which he loves his only Son, that we can pray directly to God the Father. We don't pray to saints. We pray directly to God the Father in Jesus' name. His disciple said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." Jesus says, "Do you now believe?" I think Jesus is actually using a little bit of sarcasm here. "Do you now believe? Now you believe? Where have you been the last 3 years? It wasn't the walking on water. It wasn't the raising Lazarus from the grave. It wasn't the opening of blind eyes. It wasn't the fishes and the loaves. It wasn't the casting out demons. Don't get too big for your britches, disciples. You're not as strong and vigilant, as steadfast as you think you are." Verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that these disciples don't yet grasp or foresee how scared they're about to be. Take the boldest, most outspoken disciple, Peter. He's going to deny Christ 3 times. All the gospel writers record this, but let's just look at John in John 18, which we'll be at in a couple weeks. It says, "Simon Peter followed Jesus." This is at Jesus' arrest. "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are one of this man's disciples, aren't you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Then down to verse 18 in John 18. "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing and warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off," remember when Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, "asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed." Remember, Christ had said, "You will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." This is what Jesus means when he says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." I don't want to get arrested like Jesus was arrested. I don't know him. "Yet I am alone. I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Beloved, don't speed past verse 32 and 33. Don't let the fact that your familiarity with them and with the narrative dull your understanding. He's just told them that they're going to scatter. He's just told them that they're going to deny him. He's just infallibly foreseen that they would falter and fail, that they would deny and dodge. And yet, he tells them that he's told them that the reason that he's telling them these things is that it might inflict peace. Our hope, our peace, lies not in how steadfast and unfaltering we are. Our hope and our peace is rooted not in our unswerving faithfulness in all circumstances. It is rooted in the fact of Christ's victory, in the fact that Christ has overcome the world. "In the world you will have tribulation, trouble, difficulty, sickness, failure, weakness, persecution, distress, insults, scorn, failure, trials." This is the problem with the prosperity gospel, is it falsely promises a life free of difficulty. Turn to Revelation 21. I want to show you something. We talked about this at Tuesday night Bible study. Revelation 21, last chapter of the book, right before you get to the maps. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. In Revelation 21, John is given a vision of Christ's return at the end of time, Christ's second advent. He's given a, you might say, a foretaste of glory divine, a picture, revelation is a revealing of what is to come. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' Christ, who is now in heaven, see the right hand of God the Father, is ruling and reigning right now in heaven." He's not waiting to be ruling and reigning. He is ruling and reigning right now. The Bible says, making all of his enemies his footstool. But he will return, and we will spend an eternity with him. And what's the first thing that Jesus does in his second coming, in his second advent? Look there, Revelation 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For, for the former things have passed away." Jesus returns to wipe tears. He returns to end death. He returns to end mourning. He returns to cause crying to cease, to cause pain to cease. All of those things will be fully and finally ended when Christ returns. They will pass away. That means from now on, from both now and until he returns, what can we expect? Well, apparently we can expect tears, we can expect death, we can expect mourning, we can expect crying, and we can expect pain. That's what Jesus is saying. "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." For the Christian, it is possible to have peace and tribulation. You see that? "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world." Because Jesus gives us a peace that the unbelieving world cannot have and cannot make sense of. John 14, he said, "Remember, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Just as the woman in labor is able to endure it because she knows what is to come, and it is more gloriously joyous than all the pain she's enduring, we who belong to Christ have been given the ability to endure pain, mourning, and death because we belong to the one who has defeated death on our behalf. And because of that, has removed its sting." Jesus on the cross has defanged death. George Whitefield, the famous 18th century preacher, tells a story about when he was once held at gunpoint by a man trying to rob him. And Whitefield gave the man his money. And what did Whitefield say to the mugger when the mugger threatened to shoot him? Whitefield said, You can't threaten me with heaven." That boldness confounds the world. It demonstrates an otherworldly peace that is fixated more on Christ's victory and covenant faithfulness than on its present circumstance, than on our present circumstances. Why are we able to endure tribulation while at the same time having peace? Because Christ has secured our place in eternity. For unbelievers, this world is the closest thing to heaven they will ever know. But we who are in Christ, this world is the closest thing to hell we will ever know. Beloved, let the settled fact of Christ's victory over the world give you a boldness and a peace in the face of whatever it is you're facing. That's why we all sang today Charles Wesley's 1744 hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the words of Christ that remind us that sorrow does not have the last word, but joy in him endures forever. In the midst of tribulation, Father, you give us peace, for Jesus has overcome the world. Prepare our hearts to come now to your table with faith and humility. Let us remember the cross. Let us rejoice in the resurrection. And let us rest in the victory of our Savior. Would you be pleased to use the meal that we partake of to strengthen us, to strengthen our hope, to deepen our love for Christ, and to renew our courage to live for Christ until he comes. We ask these things in his name. Amen.